You know, it always amazes me when I talk to people and find out that they avoid the Old Testament. Have you ever met people like that? Yeah. And a reason when I start to ask them is that they view it as a harsh, judgmental, fire falling from heaven, burning up the heathens type book. And, you know, which you have to admit that did happen. You know, can't deny that. But when I talk to the people, they're always amazed when they find out that, and it's probably from my upbringing, that I see God's grace and mercy flowing through the Old Testament stories. And it really depends on the attitude of the lens that you read through, how it affects how you perceive God. And I give you the example of the book of Revelation. I'm sure that most of you have sat through at least one sermon of the book of Revelation. I hope so, especially if you've been in this church. But the thing is that for years, it's always been taught harshly. And it's great altar call material. It scares the bejeepers out of most of us when you start hearing the hellfire brimstone. And I always believed that that's what the book was about until I heard a sermon that totally revolutionized my way of thinking of the Revelation. And that was a godly man who said, you actually need the whole read the whole title, which is The Revelation of Jesus. And it's the revelation of Christ. And when you begin to look at it through that, in all the places in Revelation, it says, but they would not repent. But they would not repent. But they would not repent. You begin to see actually God's mercy, because he's not willing that any should perish. Because really in this life, it's not going to matter what happens to us, even though we think it's a big deal right now. Eternity's going to matter huge. And so God in his mercy keeps giving them opportunity to repent. But they would not. They would not. And so it's sort of the last call of humanity. Turn to me. Turn to me. Whatever the means it takes to turn to me. But they would not. Probably some of the kindest, most generous words of grace ever written are found in Judges chapter 16, verse 22. And I'd like you to turn to that if you have a Bible with you. And I know particularly Brian and Bob would appreciate these words more than most. Actually, Sean, you would too, but I won't point that out. You can kind of figure this one out. Judges chapter 16, verse 22. I'm reading from the New King James Version on this one. Here's the verse. However, the hair of his head began to grow again. I'll bet most of you who were raised in Sunday school never had to memorize that one. That's right, Paul. That's right. It's not one of the key verses, but it actually is one of the most... but the thing is that it's actually one of the most powerful verses in the Bible, and it's overlooked so easily. Comes from the story of Samson, and it's actually the verse that happens after he's totally blown his call. The will that God had for him, he's totally blown it, he's totally bottomed out. You know a little bit about the story of Samson. Israel needs to be rescued again. There's God's mercy many times over. And God gives a childless couple a baby to raise and to be the deliverer of Israel. You turn to Judges chapter 13, since you're close to it anyway, verses 4 and 5, reading from the NIV, 13, verse 4 and 5 of Judges. This is what the angel of the Lord says to the childless woman when she says you're about to have a child. She says, now see to it that you drink no wine or other fermented drink, and that you do not eat anything unclean. You will become pregnant and have a son whose head is never to be touched by a razor, because the boy is to be a Nazarite, dedicated to God from the womb. he will take the lead in delivering Israel from the hands of the Philistines. No alcohol, that's what the criterion was, no alcohol, no unclean food, no haircut. I know there was probably a few guys that would have liked that one, no haircut. But what happens in Judges chapter 14, verse 6, the beginning of it? It says, of Samson here, it says, the Spirit of the Lord came powerfully upon him so that he tore the lion, there was a lion that was coming at him, apart with his bare hands as he might have torn a young goat. Something interesting to note here is when the Spirit of the Lord came on him that he could do that. I don't think that he was this massive muscle walking around. I think that's what kind of took his enemies off guard. He wasn't this massive man, but when the Spirit of the Lord came on him, he could tear the lion apart. But this is what I want to point out, and I only read that part to help you understand the story. He's traveling along, kills the lion, he goes on and about his business, but after a few days he comes back that way, and it's in verse 8 and 9 of chapter 14. It says, sometime later, he turned aside to look at the lion's carcass, and in it he saw a swarm of bees and some honey. Now you got to remember, dead lion, few days, probably not that pretty or smelling very nice at this point. He scooped out the honey with his hands and ate as he went along. When he rejoined his parents, he gave them some, and they ate too. They too ate it, but he did not tell them that he had taken the honey from the lion's carcass. This verse actually is a sermon in itself, but the point is that Samson ate from the unclean lion carcass and gave it to his parents as well. He sinned, he knew it, because he was told he wasn't supposed to eat anything unclean. He also handed it on to his family. Never said a word. He walked into his bondage with both feet. So that's where we find him in Judges 16:21. If you want to look, Judges 16:21. At the end of his journey of being the hero, quote, for God, but he has deliberately all along flaunted the rules that were put in place for him. It says, then the Philistines seized him, gouged out his eyes, and took him down to Gaza. Binding him with bronze shackles, they set him to grinding grain in the prison. So here he is, and I was saying that the bottom end now, he's blind, tied up, and in prison. And the note I have beside it is, sin has a very high price tag. I don't think in his wildest dreams he thought he would end up there. But that's what it exacts. But thank God for verse 22, and for you keeners that can now quote it, however, the hair of his head began to grow again. His hair had been cut off, the power of God left him, but those words said, not all was lost. God's the God of second chances. See, Satan, the accuser of brethren, would like you to believe differently. He's standing there while you wallow in your mess, saying things like, and I've heard this certainly myself, so I've, if nobody else has heard this, then I'm the only one in the room. You blew it. You might as well give up. What's the use? You are just one big loser. Anybody else ever heard words similar to that when you've blown it? That's him. That's totally him talking. He wants you to quit. If he can stop you from getting back up, frankly, he scored a huge victory. And we've let him. There is a cost to our choices. I mean, there are some things that just can't be undone the same way. Samson, for the rest of his life, will now physically be blind because of the choices he's made. Past scars do stay. And I know that people want to say that, you know, everything's wiped away, all things are new, and our sin is wiped away, but there are consequences of sin that don't necessarily get wiped with that. But that's the positive thing, that God can make good out of bad. And you have to believe that, or what would be the point? But if Satan can keep you looking at the past, because what you see are the scars of the choices, and you are having to focus on a life of regret, you're missing the now and the future of what could be. I think every parent here could say what I'm about to say, but there are things I wish I had done differently as a parent. But I can't go back and change it. What's done is done. And I could waste a lot of time and energy for something that can't be undone. However, I can make a difference today and the days to come if I stop. I recognize it. I regret, repent, whatever. But I'm not staying there. I'm looking now and onward. Brian and I were talking about a story, and maybe he'll use it at some point, but it was a story of a soldier, and everybody was out to war, you know, fighting the old way with the sword and that, and he was sitting on a rock, not helping to fight in the war, because his sword was broken, it was all cracked up in that, and he's like, what's the point, I don't have anything good to fight with. And all of a sudden, there was the prince, because he was envious. The prince had a better sword than him. The prince came stumbling back from the line because he'd lost his sword. And he saw the broken sword and he says, aha, I've got something. And he went back to fight with that broken sword. It's about attitude. And the prince saw the potential in the broken sword. The other person gave up. And that's where I keep saying the brokenness of our lives, our heavenly prince sees potential if we're willing to work with him to do something for him. I appreciated, Terry, what you said last week about being Jonah, blowing it, messing up. And I mean, I could totally identify, and I hope most people in the room could identify with it. Because it's true. If we don't think we haven't been a Jonah, then we got real problems. We got to start from the basic honesty level. But thank God for second chances. And if you want to look at a second chance, look at Manasseh. And remember, I was talking about him a few weeks ago, King Hezekiah's son. He was said to be the absolute most evil king that ever was. And in 2 Chronicles chapter 33, verse 2, if you want to turn there, that's fine. If you just want to listen, that's fine too. But this is what it said of him. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord, following the detestable practices of the nations the Lord had driven out before the Israelites. Verse 9, it says, but Manasseh led Judah and the people of Jerusalem astray, so that they did more evil than the nations the Lord had destroyed before the Israelites. They were more evil than the ones that they drove out in the first place. Verse 10, this is where you see the ribbon of grace flowing through. Even though this guy has done the most awful things, including, as I've said before, the streets flowed with innocent blood. There was that much that was going on in Jerusalem at the time. Verse 10, it says, the Lord spoke to Manasseh and his people. And this is where, but they paid no attention. But they would not repent. It wasn't that God wasn't giving him a chance. So verse 11 to 13, this is what it says. So the Lord brought against them the army commanders of the king of Assyria, who took Manasseh prisoner, put a hook in his nose, bound him with bronze shackles, and took him to Babylon. Sounds a little bit like Samson here. Wages of sin is death, isn't it? But this is what in verse 12, In his distress, he sought the favor of the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his ancestors. And verse 13, and when he prayed to him, the Lord was moved by his entreaty and listened to his plea. So he brought him back to Jerusalem and to his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord is God. This was a wholehearted repentance, though. And God knows the difference. Because he knows when you're faking it just so that you can go out and do it again. But wholehearted repentance, verse 15 and 16, and we know that because his actions spoke louder than the words even. It says, he got rid of the foreign gods and removed the image from the temple of the Lord, which he put in, okay, as well as all the altars he had built on the temple hill and in Jerusalem. And he threw them out of the city. Then he restored the altar of the Lord and sacrificed fellowship offerings and thank offerings on it and told Judah to serve the Lord, the God of Israel. By the way, I believe that Manasseh was the longest reigning king of Israel, too. He was 52 years. That was the mercy of God. Most evil turned around. God allowed him those long years. What I find, though, if I left this here, there would probably be two responses. And maybe there's more than that. But there's two general responses that I would see of people particularly who have not ever considered some of this before. Number one, I'm not like Manasseh. I've never killed anybody. I've never done anything wrong. I talk to non-Christians all the time. I'm not that bad. I never did this or that, and they list a whole bunch of the horrendous crimes. I read a quote this week, and it took me a couple of read-throughs to actually understand it, so I'll take a minute to let it absorb. This woman, she said, how immense sins appear to us that we have not committed. When we look at our next door neighbor's sins and we can list the ones that we haven't done, they're much greater than the ones we've done. That's really what it's saying. I'm not like Manasseh. I'm better than that. Or the second response to this message of grace, and this is why a lot of churches avoid grace, because they're terrified that their congregation is going to run out and do this. And we've been accused of this by being part of this organization with people not knowing us. But the attitude is great. A free get out of jail card whenever I need one. We'll deal with the second response first. The Apostle Paul wrote in Romans chapter 6, verse 1, and the first part of 2, he said, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Or I have in brackets, increase. Paul addressed this because, see, Paul was introducing a whole new concept to the Jewish nation about God's grace. Even though God's grace had shown up all along through the Old Testament, they still didn't get it. And they were sure good to pass it on to other people about not having grace here. He says, but he had to bring the balance in here. He said, are we to test grace by just keep sinning? And he says in verse 2, the first part, he says, certainly not. He says, this is not what I'm saying at all. Do not misuse grace, God's forgiveness. That would be like me having an affair, coming to Brian, totally broken up and everything else, and Brian, being the generous man that he is, says, honey, let's just put this past us and go on. And I go, free get out of jail card. Ooh, that guy looks good. And I go out and do it again. That's what happens when you treat God like that. And you can imagine how long Brian's going to put up with that. Yeah. Paul, in all of his writings, very much saw where he was at. See, Paul understood grace, he understood forgiveness, he understood holiness because he was trained in the Jewish ways. It's a mix of everything, and if you get too off one way or the other, you're going to be out of balance. I've been on a teeter-totter where you've got one person that's way too heavy for the other one. It's not any fun. God, there is a balance of grace. Yeah. Grace and holiness has to work equally. But here's what Paul wrote, because he saw himself clearly. And as I said, remember, you have to read the Bible through a good lens. Otherwise, your attitude is going to be compromised here. But this he wrote in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15. He said, "Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst." We think so highly of Paul, but when Paul met Jesus on the road to Damascus, he was on the way to kill and imprison people. He'd already done it a few times, and he certainly approved of it. This, we know of, was just mixed with all the other sins that weren't recorded in his life. Paul recognized where he came from. He saw himself clearly. And we have to see ourselves as we truly are, what we were rescued from. And I've heard a lot of people say this, "I was a sinner saved by grace," but it's just a phrase. Because remember, actions speak louder than words. Man, you listen to them rip people apart. Oh, look at that woman, what she's doing there and that. You don't know about sinners saved by grace. You can't. Because you wouldn't be looking at them. You'd be looking at yourself going, "Thank you, God. Thank you, God, for restoring me, keeping me from those things." If we don't see ourselves as a sinner, of whom I am the worst, we are in danger of becoming Pharisees. And I use that word Pharisee because most of us, there's a mental picture when you say Pharisee. It's not, because actually the Pharisees, they were leaders, they kept the, you know, writing the scriptures back. But the attitude that God had to deal with the Pharisees is what our mind comes to. Judgmental, unforgiving of others, not looking at our own sins, but looking at everybody else. You see, God sees the heart, and he knows. I've caught myself, I've had him cuff me across the side of the head when I've started thinking judgmental thoughts. And I think it's dangerous for all of us that we can get there. And Brian and I like another quote that we've read fairly recently, and I think we're going to put this up someplace to just remind ourselves. It says, "We are like men when we judge, like God when we forgive." I want to look Matthew chapter 18, verse 21 to 35. And it's a scripture passage that we should all have on our fridge door or bathroom mirror to read daily. Matthew chapter 18, verse 21 to 35. And it's just having to be a reminder all the time of this. And I don't think we ever grow so past this that we don't need the reminding of it. Matthew 18, verse 21 to 35. Again, the NIV that I'm reading from. It says, "Then Peter came to Jesus and asked, 'Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother or sister who sins against me? Up to seven times?' Jesus answered, 'I tell you, not seven times, but 70 times, or 77 times. I think it's 70 times 7 is how others have read it. But therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. As he began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 bags of gold was brought to him. Since he was not able to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and his children and all that he had be sold to repay the debt. At this, the servant fell on his knees before him. "Be patient with me," he begged, "and I will pay back everything." The servant's master took pity on him and canceled the debt and let him go. But when the servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 silver coins. He grabbed him and demanded and began to choke him. "Pay back what you owe me," he demanded. His fellow servant fell to his knees and begged him, "Be patient with me and I will pay it back." But he refused. Instead, he went off and had the man thrown into prison until he could pay the debt. When the other servants saw what had happened, they were outraged and went and told their master everything that had happened. Then the master called the servant in. "You wicked servant," he said, "I canceled all that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you?" In anger, his master handed him over to the jailers to be tortured until he would pay back all that he owed. "This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother or sister from the heart." I probably go through every week just doing a double check with me and God. If I have any issues against anybody, help me deal with it. Because I take this verse very serious. When we pray, "Forgive us our debt as we forgive those," or "Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us." That was the Lord teaching us to pray that. And at the end of the Lord's Prayer, he talks about, "If you don't forgive, I can't forgive." So I take it very seriously. Can't be a Pharisee and be able to have a forgiving heart at the same time. Does it mean we wink at sin or pretend it's not happening? See, that's one of the areas that can get really weak. People just, you know, "Don't go here," whatever. Sin is like gangrene. I don't know if you've dealt much with gangrene. But it needs to be stopped before everything is destroyed in the body. Brian had to deal with it probably a couple of years ago now. There was an older couple, and the woman had gangrene in her leg. And the doctor, talked to them. He says, "We got to remove this leg, because if we don't, it's going to go through your whole body, and it's going to be a horrible, painful death." And unfortunately, this older couple really didn't have the mental faculties to understand what was going on. And so they went to a nephew and a niece that, frankly, never visited them, never did anything, so they really didn't care that much about them. They were in the will, yes. But they just said, "Well, whatever they want." They did not take their best interest at heart here. And so the older couple said, "Absolutely, you will not take the leg off." It was the most horrible thing that Brian had to watch. The screaming that woman went through. And of course, the older gentleman, after a while, he came back, do something, and it's like, "We can't. It's too late. It's all through her system." Now, I know Brian is gifted with many things. He can do a lot of things. But if he had been handed that day when he heard them say they needed to remove the leg, if he was handed a knife that day and told to remove the leg, that woman would have died a horrible death that day. And I know that sounds really ridiculous, but Brian's not trained, he's not a physician, to remove the leg. I'm making a point with this. When we start trying to hack away at someone else's sin, we're not the great physician. And we will do more damage than good. I've seen a lot of Christian butcher jobs. People never come back to church. Brian has had to deal with so many of those people, even at funerals. They want to minister, but they said, "We haven't gone to church in years, and this is why." Some dear old soul had to set them straight instead of allowing the great physician to deal with them on his timetable. Because we don't know what we're doing. Like, if Brian started, he'd cut a main artery and be done. God convicts. It is not our job to convict. It is our job to pray. I can even pray conviction, and my kids get a little nervous if I start praying that way. But it is God to convict and God to deal with it. We've often been asked why in this church there hasn't been more stuff happen like some other churches. We learned very early on life who actually runs the church, and it isn't us. It's God. And I remember there was a situation that we had to deal with, and it was very delicate. And it was like, God, how do we do this? How would we do this? And we just said, we're going to pray and leave this with you. Amazingly enough, the very next week, God spoke to the person while they were sitting in the chair, came to us and told us what God told them. And God did it. God did it way better than we could. Because when the Holy Spirit does it, He knows how to do it. And it wasn't a butcher job. The person went on to serve the Lord. I said God convicts. John 3:17. Most people can probably quote this. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but through the world through Him might be saved. Final story here. The story of Jesus with the woman that was caught in adultery. You remember the story of her. The Pharisees had come. They want to trap Jesus. They want some blood. And so Jesus stood between them and this woman. But in verse John chapter 8, the latter part of verse 9, and through to verse 11. After that, she'd been surrounded by all these bullies, frankly, and they're going to do something, and Jesus stands in the gap. They leave, and it says, and Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus raised Himself up and saw no one but the woman, He said to her, woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you? She said, no one, Lord. And here's words of grace. And Jesus said to her, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. Unfortunately, people have even perverted this verse. They say, okay, one more chance. You're saved. You messed up. Okay, there's the one chance here. Because they read this, go and sin no more. There isn't any of us in this room that can do that. Because before tonight, I'm going to have done something not right. What He's saying is, go and stop doing this sin. Don't go out and find another man. He dealt with her alone, without an audience. No humiliation on her part with Him dealing with her. The sin is dealt with, but it's through love and kindness that it's dealt with. Those are words of grace. He loves her, not to humiliate, not to condemn, but at the same time He does deal with the sin and say, don't do it anymore. That's grace and holiness together. The kindest thing that can be done. The God of second chances? Remember this verse. Tell him you learned in adult Sunday school. However, the hair of his head began to grow again.
I remember the time that somebody was speaking on that story about Peter saying, shall I forgive seven times? That was considered very much of the most gracious thing that the Jews would do, would be to allow seven times, because three times was really what, it was three strikes and you're out for most of them. And when Jesus said 70 times 7, really what it meant was as many times as necessary. It's just like, for us, I mean, God does what God does, and He will deal with people as He deals with people, but for us, we are not the ones that judge another one's servant. And so we are to be gracious to the limit that we're capable as many times as we need to be. So somebody messes up, even if they mess up for the same thing, and they come back and say, you know what, I messed up. And that doesn't mean if they have broken into your house and robbed you 7 times that you don't lock your doors or lock your stuff up. For their sake, you'd want to do that because you don't want them to be tempted. That's not the part that is damaging. The part that's damaging is then when you turn on that person and show hatred, disgust, judgment, meanness towards them because, well, you touched my stuff. I'll never forgive you. It's like, that's a pretty dangerous statement to make. But God loves us and He cares about us and He wants the best for us. He has ways of helping us straighten us up if we need it. Like Pam talks about getting cuffed across the side of the head. That looks different for each of us. It's the times when it's just me and God that He does start talking to me and saying, you know what, I've been working on this one a while. Can we deal with this? And if we ask Him to, He gives us the help that we need to do that. And if we're not ready, then He says, okay, listen, I'll continue to hurt you. You know, it's kind of like if you ever get a sliver and you don't deal with it, do you know how it kind of gets worse and worse? And you wished you had pulled it out the first day when it's all infected. We always want to do it the hard way for some reason. But there is an easy way. Give it to Christ. Let Him work through it. Father, we bless You and we thank You today. We thank You for Your mercy and Your grace. That when we found ourselves unable to keep Your laws and to be justified by our own actions, You went the extra mile. You came to us. You made it possible for us to be forgiven, to put those things under the blood of Christ, and to give us that opportunity to serve You. And even in that, when we mess up, we have an advocate with the Father. We can come to You. If we confess our sins, You are faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I ask that You go with us this day and help us to be Your grace and mercy extended to others. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.